If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 9 this morning. If you are using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1014. And so we'll read that passage in just a minute. And we started this series in 1 Peter last week. And so this morning, as we see this passage, Peter begins his letter to the Christians here in Asia Minor who are facing various trials and troubles. And his aim in these verses is to help them not only to persevere in the midst of difficulties, but to persevere with certain hope and great joy. And to do so, all that Peter is going to do in our passage is to remind them of God's saving work in their lives. He reminds them of what God has done for them, and he calls them to praise or to bless God for their salvation. And so as we work through these verses, as we study them, their salvation has implications for the future because it's guaranteed a certain and future hope, but their salvation also has present implications. Thus, their salvation is not only the source of future hope, but also the source of joy in present suffering and present trials. And it's the relationship between these two perspectives, the future and the present, that Peter is going to drive home in these verses. Hope for the future is Peter's basis for consolation in the present. And this relationship between future and present is not unlike the process of childbirth. Not that I have any personal knowledge of what childbirth is like, but I've been in the delivery room, and that's as close as I'd ever like to be. In fact, after witnessing one birth, it's a wonder that any woman has more than one child. But that's the point. The mother giving birth, though the pain of labor is intense, it's overwhelming, it's all-consuming, the pain is only temporary. It's momentary. And what is lasting, or at least more lasting than the pain, what makes the pain that's temporary bearable is the certainty of what's coming. It's the other side of labor and delivery. It's a baby. It's new life. It's joy. It's the arrival of the life that's been growing in the womb for 9 months. And it's the hope of the child coming that is born that makes the pain during childbirth bearable. So much so that many women go through this process of labor and delivery again and again and again, despite the difficulty. And I think this is the way that Peter is teaching Christians to think about their lives. The certainty of what lies ahead, the surety of what's coming, is what enables them to experience comfort and even joy in their present trials. And so that's what we're going to see this morning, the future hope and present suffering that Peter writes about. So you can follow along. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I'm going to read through verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Peter writes this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray before we work through these verses. Father, this morning we've gathered as your people to sing and to pray, but we've gathered also to hear your word. Our souls are longing for your salvation, and in your word we hope. And so we pray this morning that your word would be heard and heated. I pray that the idle would be admonished this morning. I pray the faint-hearted would be encouraged, and I pray that the weak would be helped. Lord, you and you alone are able to do all these things and much more. And so I ask, we ask that you would do these things for your own glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's only 2 points. The outline is simple. We'll see first the future hope, verses 3-5, and then the shift happens from future hope, certain hope, to present suffering, to present trials in verses 6-9. So future hope, present sufferings. And remember, Peter's trying to encourage the Christians to persevere, and this is how he's going to do it. So let's start there, verses 3-5, the future hope. And so as Peter begins this letter to the elect exiles, to those who are sojourners in this world, and who, as we will see, are undergoing various trials, they're facing some form of persecution, they're experiencing suffering, he writes to them to encourage them to remind them of the main reason that their current situation should not ultimately discourage them. If they're in a situation that they're tempted to be discouraged and downcast and hopeless, and so Peter wants to remind them why that ought not be the case. Far from being discouraged, Peter writes, these Christians ought to bless or praise God. And the reason he wants them to bless God is because their salvation is certain. In fact, here at the outset, what Peter's doing is something that every Christian would do well to imitate. Peter's going to take the eyes of his readers away from the current circumstances, their current situation, and he's going to point them to the bigger reality of their lives. He's going to zoom out and offer them a source of hope and encouragement. And that can only come from a shift in their perspective. When they're focused on the here and now, they lose sight of what is true, big picture. And what I mean when I say that every Christian would do well to imitate Peter here is that often we're so discouraged and lose hope because our perspective is so narrow. Our eyes are only on this day, the here and the now. And what Peter knows and what every seasoned Christian can tell you is that a right perspective is almost always a remedy to Christian discouragement. Because we can often know what we believe about God and what we believe about his work in our lives and what is true about God and his work in our lives, what is true about us. But the reality is when we're in the midst of the day in and day out, the monotony of life in a fallen world, fighting against our fallen natures, we quickly begin to doubt or forget what is actually true. And it's being reminded of the big picture. It is taking our eyes off the present and focusing on the big picture that we're able to take hold of the hope that is truly ours. That's what Peter's doing here. He's calling them to praise and bless God for their salvation. He's taking their eyes off of the here and now at the outset and saying, remember what God has done for you. And to see how this works, we're going to work through these verses slowly. In fact, all of verses 3-9 is one long Greek sentence, which is why it's so confusing. So let's work through this slowly. So look there, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the what. That's his call to action. Bless God, or maybe your translation says praise God. That's the meaning there. Praise God. And then he gets to the why. According to his great mercy, he, that is God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So that's part of the why, but let's keep going. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that modifies the first part. We keep going. Verse 4, to, born again, to a living hope, and to, verse 4, also an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So that's the second part of the why. Why bless God? Born again to a living hope, and born again to an inheritance. That's the second part of the why. Verse 5, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the how, and we'll come back to that. So Peter's main point here, first section, the why for Christian hope, the reason Christians, in the face of suffering, are able to praise or bless God is found in two things. They've been born again to a living hope, and they've been born again to a certain inheritance. Okay, living hope and certain inheritance. Bless God because you have a living hope and you have a certain inheritance. That's how it makes sense of verses 3-6. So let's look at what Peter says about those two things. First, Peter says Christians have been born again to a living hope. At the outset, we simply recognize the Christian is someone who has been born again. That's where Peter goes. Peter focuses our attention on God's initiative, on the idea of being born again, or actually literally it's being re-begotten. That's the term here. It's not a foreign idea to Peter's readers. In fact, later in chapter 1, He's going to use this language again when he says that Christians have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the word of God. So this idea of born again is going to come up again. And Peter's point is that the Christian is someone who's been born again. It's also those familiar with the teachings of Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, says, you must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom. This idea of new birth, it's central to the Christian faith. And Peter begins here because he wants his readers and us to know from the beginning, from the very outset, that our salvation, our very life with God, is dependent upon God doing something that we can't do ourselves. You've been born again. One commentator notes that new birth is more than moral reformation or the mere exchange of one set of habits for another. It's not a self-help program. It is a supernatural, efficacious, and altogether mysterious work of the Holy Spirit that occurs. And that's Peter's point. God has caused every single believer to be born again. And it's God's initiative in producing this new life. No one takes credit for being born. It's something that happens to us. Peter wants his readers to know that to be a Christian is to be the product of God's supernatural life-giving activity. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's because God has caused you to be born again. Thus, you always have reason to praise God. Praise God that he has caused you to be born again. But Peter doesn't stop there. He continues by giving the byproduct or the result of being born again, that the Christian has been born again. The purpose is to a living hope. The effect is you have living hope. It's not a hope that is dead or futile. It's not a hope that's useless or vain. The nature of Christian hope to which we've been born again to is fundamentally different than someone who's not a Christian. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 explains life before Christ as having no hope in the world, as being without God. And so as Peter's writing to this audience in Asia Minor, the prevailing Greek worldview, that the culture surrounding these Christians was hopeless. Hopeless because there's no purpose to life. There's no belief in life after death. And so it's hopeless. Why worry about life when it's all going to be over and there's no afterlife? Why pursue purpose or hope or expectation if it all ends? And so Peter wants to say, Christian, that's not how you live. You've been born again to a living hope. For the Christian, death isn't the end. There is such thing as afterlife. And for the Christian, hope after death is certain. It is certain, and there is certain hope because that hope is grounded in and secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Peter says. Notice he continues, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One author explains, Christian hope is ever living because Christ, the ground of that hope, is also ever living. It's as if Peter would say, when Jesus dies again, that's when your hope is not living, which obviously will never happen. Christ died, yes, but he rose again and is alive forevermore. And alive with him is the hope of his people who've been born again. So that's how Peter is zooming out, giving these Christians perspective. They're facing trials. They're facing present suffering. And Peter wants them to know that the present reality of their life is defined and determined by the reality of a past, the resurrection of Christ, and is guaranteed into the future because Christ is alive now and will be forevermore. For these Christians, this means that nothing they can experience, no amount of suffering or sorrow, no trial or trouble can rob them of the sure and certain hope they have through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There's nothing that can happen to them in this life that would render them hopeless. The Christian has a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins. But that's not all. Peter's not done. That's just the first reason that Christians are able to praise God in the midst of various trials. Born again to a living hope. Not only that, but second, in verse 4, the Christian also has been born again to an inheritance. And there in verse 4, notice how he describes this inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. These three words, in fact, they all begin with the same Greek letter in the Greek. But these three words drive home the point that the inheritance of which Peter is speaking is an eternal inheritance. I mean, these words are eternal. It's an inheritance that has effects that last for all of eternity. Think about imperishable. It's freedom from decay and death. or undefiled. It's free from uncleanness or moral impurity. It's unfading. It's free from natural ravages of time. Just like their hope is certain, Peter says also your inheritance is certain. It's an inheritance that, according to the NIV, can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's the nature. It's an eternal inheritance. And here, as I mentioned last week, is the benefit of studying 1 Peter immediately after Genesis, because inheritance, we're familiar with how Genesis talks about that. When it came to Abraham and the patriarchs, the inheritance was tied to the land of Canaan. But in the coming of Christ, the New Testament, the realization of the promises made to Abraham, what becomes clear is that the inheritance was never ultimately physical or material. That's why we don't believe that what God is doing in the world is for a piece of physical land in the Middle East. That's not how the New Testament understands the promise made to Abraham. Instead, as Peter makes clear here, the inheritance is heavenly. And it's the heavenly inheritance of the New Covenant believer. It's far superior to the earthly inheritance of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. Notice that earthly land was not kept for them. It was taken from them in exile and then later by Roman occupation. And even when they were in the land, it produced rewards that decayed, rewards whose glory faded away. The beauty of the land's holiness before God was repeatedly defiled by sin. It was far inferior to the heavenly inheritance that Peter's talking about. In other words, the inheritance of the physical land of Israel was not imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so Peter is contrasting that inheritance with what the believer has. The inheritance of the Christian, Israel received the earthly foreshadowing. It was never about what Israel got itself. It was a foreshadowing, and the Christian receives the heavenly fulfillment. It's shadow fulfillment, and it's come through Christ. And so Peter writes to these elect exiles, and he says, you have an inheritance, and it's secure. And Peter doesn't work it out specifically here. And this inheritance is certainly tied to the eternal dwelling, the heavenly city, the new heavens, new earth. That's often what this heavenly inheritance is in reference to. But most fundamentally, more fundamental in this case, the inheritance of the Christian that Peter's talking about is God himself. The Lord would say, I am your inheritance. And that's what Peter's saying. You have God himself. Perfect fellowship with God is the believer's inheritance, dwelling in his presence, seeing him face to face, rejoicing in him, and he in us. And Peter says, that is secure and certain. Notice Peter says, it's kept. It's kept in heaven for you, which means there's nothing that can ever happen in this world that can take that inheritance away from God's people. We cannot be exiled from this inheritance that's kept for us in heaven. And that's good news. It's kept for us in heaven. What happens if we don't make it there? Yeah, the inheritance is kept, but what about us? The inheritance is guarded, but what if we fail to make it? It'd be small comfort, as Ed Clowney says, small comfort to know that nothing could destroy our heavenly inheritance if we could lose it at last. Which is why I think Peter continues, it's kept for you and kept in heaven for you, verse 5, who by God's power are being kept or guarded or protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only is God keeping the inheritance, God is also keeping or guarding or shielding them. God's protecting them, Peter says. And he does so through faith. Which means, as you look at the current circumstances they're in, their temptation to forsake the faith, their faith in the face of their trials, is the very thing that God's preventing from happening. It's God's power that's guarding his people. It's God's power that's guarding his people. Not only does God keep our inheritance for us, but God also keeps us for our inheritance. Did you mean what you said? He will hold me fast? That's what Peter's saying. Peter declares that God's power working through and sustaining our faith is the guarantee that what he has promised will assuredly be ours. It is precisely through our faith that God keeps us secure. It is God's power through faith that guards us. I mean, consider the significance of that. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that ensures the safety of those reborn through him. Same power that raised Christ from the dead is guarding you through faith, ensuring that you will receive the salvation. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. There's nothing left to happen. It's simply the revelation of Christ, and it's coming. And we're being guarded for that through faith. And that power, according to the end of verse 5, is going to lead all the way home. It'll guard and protect them until their final salvation is revealed. And this is a reference to that one decisive moment when God will bring an end to the world as it's always been and will make a new beginning. This moment is also referred to down in verse 7 and in verse 13 as the revelation of Jesus Christ. The salvation revealed, revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's using these terms synonymously for the end, that final day. And so Peter here concludes the first part of this passage, pointing these believers to a future hope and a certain inheritance, reminding them, despite their present circumstances, they have reason to hope. And before we transition to the next section, I just want to remind you here today, dear Christian, of what you have. Don't think about what you're going through, your current trials or troubles. Christian, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Dear saint, you have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept for you, and you are being kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation which is ready to be revealed. And all that is yours, it is all yours, Peter says, according to God's great mercy, verse 3. According to God's great mercy, the headwaters of all these rivers of blessing is the mercy of God. Believer, praise God. Praise God for his mercy. But that's not all that Peter says. There's more. Peter continues here in chapter 1 by shifting. So we've had the forward-looking perspective. Now he's going to shift to the present sufferings. So let's look next, verses 6 through 9, the present sufferings. Now as we come to verses 6 through 9, one thing that's immediately clear is that God doesn't guard or protect us by keeping us from trials. And some people would say, well, if God is protecting you, that means I'm not going to have to go through hardships. That's not what Peter says. In fact, it's almost the opposite. Peter's going to make almost the opposite case. It's not that God shields you from trials. It's God protects you through trials. And so verse 6, he begins with this phrase, in this you rejoice. Now, in this, I think, points all the way back verses 3 through 5. All these mentioned there. Rejoice in the future hope, the certain inheritance. In this you rejoice. Though, contrast here, verse 6, though now, for a little while, temporarily, you've been grieved by various trials. And so that's the contrast here. In this you rejoice, even though now you've been grieved, if necessary, for a little while by various trials. So this gives us the first insight into, and it's minimal insight, but it gives us a little bit of insight into what Peter's audience is going through. And at this point, all we can take from this is that they're experiencing various trials. There's not one pressing need that they are facing together collectively. They're all facing various trials, different trials. And Peter acknowledges that they're being grieved by these various trials, or that they had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, one translation puts it. And Peter is simply recognizing that trials or suffering are painful and difficult. These Christians are experiencing trials, and it's these very sufferings that appear to have prompted Peter to write this very letter. He wants Christians to be assured that they have hope as they're facing trials. And he says, I know that you've been grieved by these. He's not saying, hey, just pretend like it doesn't hurt or it's not hard. That's not what he says. He recognizes that various trials grieve God's people. But he wants to encourage them, and he does so by hinting at two things. They're in verse 6. So first, he says that their trials are temporary. And if for a while, it's a temporary, for a little while. Now, just a disclaimer, that little while could be your entire earthly life. But that's still a little while. I think that's Peter's point. It's temporary. Knowing that the trial is not forever enables one to persevere. Not like that hard workout at the gym or the long run or that 12-hour shift or the sweltering heat wave that's passing through our town. These are all bearable because they're temporary. They won't last forever. There's a water break coming. There's respite coming. And that's what Peter is telling these Christians about their current trials. They're temporary. Second thing that Peter tells them about their trials is that they're necessary. Did you notice that? Though now for a little while, if necessary. NIV says, if you've had to be grieved. Or the New King James, if need be, you're grieved. And the point being that these trials are necessary. The fact that they're going through them proves that they are necessary, which requires us to acknowledge that these trials are not randomly occurring. They're not unexpectedly afflicting these Christians. Rather, they are sent from God himself. They're necessary because they've come from the hand of God. They are suffering according to God's will. That's what he says. And if you don't believe me, if you write down 1 Peter 4:19, Peter's going to later in this book say, let the one who suffers according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Peter has a category of saying, your suffering is God's will. And it's not Peter only. The New Testament is filled with Christians must enter the kingdom through suffering. So it's necessary. Peter tells his audience these two things about their trials. And recognizing that their suffering is relatively brief and necessary makes it more bearable. And that would have been beneficial for them to know and would have helped them persevere. But Peter has more to say. So he continues in verse 7 with even more reason to persevere. Look at verse 7. You've been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, here's why. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation. There's that phrase again, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so these trials that they're facing are testing the genuineness of their faith, or these trials are given to prove the character or the nature of their faith, to show that their faith is real. The trials reveal true faith. He says they've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of their faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But notice what he says about their faith, because that's how we get to, that's how we understand verse 7. He adds something to help illustrate their point, this point. More so that the genuineness of your faith, parentheses, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire. That's the description or the analogy or the illustration used to describe their faith. So Peter mentions gold in order to compare their faith to gold. And here's the point he makes. The point about gold is that gold, when it goes through fire or heat, it's purified. It's refined. And gold, when it's refined, it is heated to a temperature where the gold gets heated to this temperature where it melts. The gold melts, while the impurities, whether it's silver or copper or iron or some other metal, they remain solid. They don't melt at that same temperature. And it's easily separated, whether it goes to the bottom or it gets to the top. I couldn't quite understand the process. But the point is, there's a separation between this liquid gold and now this solid metal. And there's a purification so that the gold becomes pure and then it's poured into bars or molds or whatever. And Peter wants to highlight that process because that is the process these Christians and their faith are going through. They're being refined, purified by these trials. And their faith, Peter says, is much more precious than gold. I think the point he's making is that gold, though perfect, though purified, it will still one day perish. But the faith of these Christians will never perish. I think that's the nature of its preciousness. Purified, refined gold eventually still perishes. And Peter tells these Christians their faith is more precious than gold, specifically because it will never perish. But instead, what will their faith do? It won't just be useless or go away. It will result in, lead to, end in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though the trials are temporary, they're leading somewhere and are purposeful. And the goal of trials is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when that day comes and their final salvation is revealed. And I think that praise and honor and glory is a mirror like both ways. Christ is praising his people for their faith, and their people are praising Christ for their faith. I think that's what's happening there in that final day. And so the hope for these Christians is that no matter how hot the fire of the trial gets, it cannot destroy their faith. I mean, we could think literally of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God's intention is for our troubles and trials to refine the genuineness of our faith, just as fire refines gold, so that when Christ returns, the quality of our faith may win praise and glory and honor. It's preparing us for that day. And there's something remarkable about the faith that has been tried and tested, that's been through the fire and has proved true. A tested faith that perseveres through every trial and trouble is firm, it's seasoned, it's mature. And it's an encouragement to others, but it's also an encouragement to those undergoing the trials and troubles. I mean, I came across this quote, one commentator writing in the mid-1600s. Listen to what he says. He says, "The children of the Lord have not ordinarily so clear a proof of the reality of their faith as when they're under sore trials." So the children of the Lord have not ordinarily so clear proof of the reality of their faith as when they're under trials. Before these trials come, they, talking about the people of the Lord, are often either succumbing to their own fears as if they had no faith to bear them through. Like, I don't know how to handle that. I can't handle that. I won't be able to stand. My faith is too weak. Either that or else presuming their faith to be much stronger than it is. Oh, I could handle that. It's the trial that proves both of those are wrong. It's the trial that says you have real faith. It's the trials that prove the reality of the Christian's faith in a way that the absence of trials could never do. The trials reveal and prove the genuineness of faith. It's not, hey, is it there or not? It's, hey, it's there and it's enough. So that's Peter's point here to the believers. And then to close out the section, he points his readers to Jesus Christ, whose revelation Peter just mentioned. The hope of verse 7 was that the believer's genuine faith would result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation was still forthcoming. It was certain, but it was still yet to come. So they were going to see Jesus then. But Peter wants them to know your relationship with Jesus is not waiting until then. It's actually here now too. Though the revelation was yet to come, their relationship with Jesus in the here and now, in their trials, was not lacking. Though they were still longing for him and hoping for his return, Peter wants them to recognize you still love him and trust him in the midst of your trials and troubles. So that's what he says, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Now remember, Peter, as he's writing to them, he had actually seen Jesus. He loved Jesus, but he'd been with him. He had seen Jesus. He'd walked with him. And I think Peter is a bit amazed that these Christians had never seen him, and yet they still loved him. Peter wants him to know that's remarkable. You love Jesus. You've never seen him, yet you still love him. And though they did not presently see him, though what they did see was trials and troubles in front of them, they still believed in him. The point being that Jesus was precious and lovely to these Christians because he was with them. They had a relationship with him. Their relationship with him was not contingent upon them physically seeing him. Not only would these trials and troubles result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, but because of their relationship with the resurrected Christ, even in the midst of their trials, they could rejoice with inexpressible, glory-filled joy because they knew Christ now. And they had him now in their present sufferings. And the word rejoice here is the same word used up in verse 6. So Peter said, in this you rejoice. We're talking about their certain future hope. But here in verse 8, the rejoice is used in the present. It's not a future hope, but it's a present reality, namely the relationship with Christ himself. In this you rejoice, knowing and being known by Christ. That's the source of inexpressible, glory-filled joy. One commentator puts it this way: believers who suffer are not dashed to the ground by their troubles. They love Jesus Christ and rejoice in him, even though they've never seen him and do not see him now. Their lives are characterized by a hope that fills the present with love and joy. And it is that present joy which is a foretaste of what is to come. That joy experienced now, even now, as one commentator says, partakes of the character of heaven. It's the joy of heaven before heaven, experienced now in the fellowship with the unseen Christ. So I think that's what Peter means when he says their experience of inexpressible, glory-filled joy now is them, he says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. They're longing for the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is going to be, that is where they're going and where they're going to end up. But even now, they're experiencing a fellowship with him that's a source of unspeakable joy. That's what that's why I mean it's the joy of heaven before heaven. You can know Christ and be in God's presence now. It's the already but not yet of salvation. It has come. It's been accomplished. And we experience true and lasting joy now as we will then. And so Peter closes out the section of chapter 1 by making the very simple point to encourage the Christians. Hope for the future is how you can have consolation in the present. And so as we close this section, Christian, we are all collectively and individually facing various trials. Some are very trying. Some are very grievous. Some seem like they're never going to end. But God's word to you, dear saint, Peter's encouragement to you, to us, is simply this. According to God's mercy, you've been born again to a living hope, to a certain inheritance, and God will ensure that you reach it. And even though you're currently experiencing trials, they're temporary. They're temporary, but they're also necessary because they're purifying your faith. And your faith will result in praise and honor and glory, having been through all the trials that God sends your way, and can grant you inexpressible, glory-filled joy now. And so as a Christian, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Or again, the Apostle Paul, this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We live faithful now in our present sufferings because of the future glory that will be ours. Let's pray as we close.